Just a few months ago, you've just gotten your prophet's license. They've just been mailed to you, and you are, for the first time, a full-time, A, number one, triple A, first-class, all-American prophet. Along with your license to be a prophet, you have received a brochure inviting you to a conference. This conference is kind of in an obscure place called Mount Carmel. You've never been there before. And there's a prophet there that you've heard a little bit about, and guess what his name is? Elijah. And in this brochure, you've been told that on Monday morning, bright and early, you will bring a workshop message. So you get to Mount Carmel, and there is Elijah. And all of this great things take place. The next morning, it is your job to stand up and teach your workshop. Your workshop is on how to do miracles and call down fire. And just before you start your workshop, guess who walks in? Good morning, Dr. Morgan. It is an absolute fantastic pleasure to be here. God is going to use this time in your life and in my life. It's on the Word of God. I looked it up. I've spoken many times on the Word of God, and I try to commit myself that I will not do that over and over again without doing research and working on new messages. So I found myself every direction that I headed working on a message on the Word of God that I had been there before. So I decided I would stop and look it up. So I looked up the word. I cannot read a word of Greek, not one word. I know Lambda Chi and Sigma Nu and a few words like that, and that is absolutely it. But I can read people who can read Greek, so that lets out that excuse. The word is called logos. You've seen that everywhere. There are logos bookshops and logos this and logos that. The best I could find is Greek philosophers in their attempt, as they saw the universe and all of its majesty and its greatness and its immenseness, and then they saw man in his finite being, his limited time frame of life. They tried to come up with something that would tie these two together, and so they came up with the word logos, as best I could find, which meant mediator. That's kind of appropriate for non-believing Greeks. John 1. Verses 1 through 18. I'm not to the message yet. It says, in the beginning was the Logos. John is writing and he says, in the beginning was the mediator. He says, and this word was with God. The word with there means facing. And in the Greek, the word God does not have an article in front of it, which in this case meant that he was the first person of the Trinity. So as John writes in John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Logos, was the mediator. He was facing God, the first person of the Trinity, erasing all doubts that Jesus Christ was with God in the beginning, and that he was the mediator, and he was sent to us to be our mediator between ourselves and God. This word is used 330 times in the New Testament. My secretary typed this and came back and asked me, did I count them? But I said, no, I've got another book of a guy who did. John 12:48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, the same shall judge him. The word, the mediator, the logos that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's interesting. 330 times when you see the word, many times it is referring to Jesus, or it can be used interchangeably with Jesus, the mediator. That's exciting. I'd like to make 3 points about the Word of God. Now I'm starting the message. The first one is that it is the end thing. I-N. The end thing. The second is that it leads to salvation. And the third, it leads to maturity. And before we do begin, I'd like to take just a second to pray for us. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you gave it to us. Father, I pray that for these next few minutes, that all the thoughts of the world, the thoughts and the problems of the outside world that may be plaguing us, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we as individuals would be able to remove these things. And that we would be able to concentrate solely and totally on your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the fact that it's the end thing. What I mean by that is that it is infallible, inerrant, and inspired. My wife says that's good. I'm not very creative with those kind of little deals. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's inspired. I try to look up all of this to see what it was meaning to give you the correct definitions. Inerrant, infallible, there are no errors. None. A friend of mine says it's totally correct from Genesis to maps. There are no mistakes. He's no longer with us. No, absolutely no mistakes. I'd like to read to you from Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 through 25. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to read to you from a commentary that exposits this verse. This passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties. And it is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and the physical sense. This is one of the doctrines on which the church says we have the full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusion. In this matter, we may make our own decision. It may be that we will desire to cling to the literal doctrine of the virgin birth. It may be that we will prefer to think of it as a beautiful way of stressing the presence of the Spirit of God in family life. Keep that for a moment. Luke 9:17, we read the story of the miracle of Jesus where the 5,000 people are there and they have no food. And Jesus looks at the apostles and says, feed them, guys. And the apostles look at Jesus and say, you've got to be kidding. So one boy brings his food. I can never remember whether it was 5 fish and 2 bread or 5 bread and 2 fish. But that is inconsequential. Jesus took the food and he began to break it. And he gave it, and they set them down in groups of 50s, and all 5,000 people were fed, and when it was over, they picked up 12 baskets full of food. This author's definition of that is that everybody came to the message with their own brown bag. It was up under their coats, you know, they wore long robes those days, and everybody looked around and saw that no one else had any food. So everybody was selfish, and they wouldn't bring out their food because there was not enough to go around. And all of a sudden, this little boy is so unselfish and he gives away his food till everybody's embarrassed and everybody brings out their food and there's enough to go around. Have you ever considered the fact that it was a miracle that everybody brought bread and fish? Ladies and gentlemen, that is explaining away the miracles of the Scripture. And if I personally let that man do that to those miracles, then I have to let him do the same thing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he does, I am lost and undone. I cannot let anyone even get a foothold in the door of doing away with the miracles of the Scripture, because once they get a foothold in the door, it's open. Those few there seem to be inconsequential. The Jordan opened because there was a cave in on the mud. That does away with the miracles. It is inerrant. It is infallible. When it says that Jesus walked on the water, guess what it means? Jesus walked on the water. Simple. It is with childlike faith that you and I come to the Scriptures and accept by faith that it means what it says. And it is that childlike faith that gives you and I eternal life. Getting emotional. I was seminaries, ladies and gentlemen. I'm starting to tread very carefully, dangerously here. Our seminaries are letting you and I down. I don't know what your denomination is, and it's totally unimportant, except that whatever your denomination is, you need to go and check and see if it's teaching the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scripture, because there's a good chance it's not. And we're safe right now, because we've got a few diehards who hold to the Scriptures as the only means, and that it is infallible. But in a few years from now, they will be putting out pastors who do not believe that. We are treading on dangerous ground. Hebrews 4:2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and them that heard it." That was inerrant and infallible. The second thing of the first Roman numeral is that it is inspired. It is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." It is God-breathed. Every word in the Bible God told someone to write. If we don't have it, we don't need it. If it's not clear, it didn't need to be clear. If it's incomplete, it should be incomplete. If we don't understand it all, we're not supposed to understand it all. Don't you wish that in 2 Corinthians, that when Paul says that God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, that I have a thorn in the flesh," don't you wish you knew what that thorn was? Well, see, I don't. Because if it had been Paul's eyes, then I couldn't relate to it. But every person in this room, or at some time or another, have thought about Paul. It says, "I prayed 3 times for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, and God says, 'My grace is sufficient from thee for thee.'" And every person in this room, at some time or another, has claimed that verse and said, "Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh, it must be mine, and his grace is sufficient for me." We don't need to know what his thorn in the flesh is. We need to know that his grace is sufficient for us, no matter what the thorn in the flesh is. It brings about your salvation. Roman numeral number 2. The first is it's inspired, inerrant, and infallible. I hope I've gotten across to you that I believe that. It brings about your salvation. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So far, that's talking to all of us. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Revelation 20:15 says, "For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's an exciting promise. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the plan. That's what it's all about. There may be someone in this room, as Dr. Morkin said last night, came because they were tricked. You thought you were going on a vacation, and you let your wife drive, and you took a nap. You were tricked, you were coerced, you were forced. You're here angry, you're here bitter. I absolutely refuse to have a good time no matter what happens. Well, I want to tell you that you are here by divine appointment. You are here because before the foundation of the world, God said, "I want you at Glen Eyrie." You are here by no accident. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you, I would beseech you to give some consideration as to the fact why you are here now. And that is because that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. Every person in this room is a sinner. But the difference is that many people in this room have realized they are a sinner. They have confessed. You know what confess means? That means to say the same thing about yourself that God has already said. You go before God and you say, "Oh God, I'm a miserable sinner." He said, "I know, I know." So you aren't really doing anything all of that secretive. You are going to God and saying, "I am a sinner." And God says, "Yeah, I know." And you say, "I can't make it on my own." And he says, "I thought you would never grasp that." And you say, "I need you to come into my life." And he says, "Thanks, I will." You need Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That is the most important decision that you will ever make as long as you live on the face of the earth, is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And you see, you will make it. You will say yes or you will say no. You cannot put the decision off, because every time you have put the decision off, you have made a decision. You have rejected the King of Kings. You have rejected the divine, sovereign God and creator of all the universe, and you've said, "I can do it on my own." It brings about your salvation. There is no other way. Let me give you a few thoughts, ladies and gentlemen. We get out as Christians and we start telling people how they can become Christians, and we start debating with them on their terms. If they're an evolutionist, we want to talk about how God created and shoot down the concepts of evolution. If they're a chemist, we want to talk about all the chemical aspects. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." God has made us a promise that His word will not fall on deaf ears. His word will not turn into uselessness. He's never made that promise to me about my great wisdom and my ability to debate. I can study all I want to about all the great concepts and the ideas of how to refute all of these things from science. And that guy goes home and he lays in his bed that night and he thinks, "That was a good debate. I won." But he says, "What do you know about evolution?" "Not much. I know I don't believe in it. But I know that Romans 3:23 says, 'For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.' Where does that put you?" Guy asked me one time, "Where'd Seth get his wife?" That is important. Where'd Seth get his wife? I said, "Boy, I don't know. Well, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death." But the gift of God is eternal life. He may win the debate. He may make me look foolish. And he goes to bed and he crawls up under those same covers and he says, that was a good time, I won the debate. And a voice says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. See, God made that promise. That is his word. And he will use it over and over and over again in the life of that man and woman. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Then I will raise him up on the last day. We have the promise that if you and I use the word of God, he will honor it. Now I want to tell you that there's a lot about the word of God you don't know. There's a lot about the word of God I don't know. I was sharing the gospel with a guy one time in a military base in the cafeteria. Sitting there, you all know the bridge, huh? If you don't, you ought to. You're probably in sin if you don't know it. But anyway, it's an illustration of sharing the gospel with people. And I was sitting there, sweat running off me. I was working hard, man. I had this thing down pat. And this guy tapped me on the shoulder. I turned around and said, yeah, what can I do for you? He said, can I borrow your pen? Boy, Satan is alive and well. Luckily, I had another guy with me, and he reached in his pocket and pulled out his pen and gave it to him and said, use mine. See, we have no promise of anything except that the word of God will honor itself. God will honor it. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I should not study the word, that we should not make it a part of our life, and just as saturate ourselves with. If there are passages we don't understand, there are commentaries, there are men of God who spent years and years, and we go and we study and we mature, and our understanding and grasp of the scriptures gets better and better and better. But don't get too smart. Don't get away from Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That's how you came to Christ. Don't get fancy. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Pressing on, number three, it brings about your maturity. The more mature we are, the more useful we are. I tell this story and I know I'm going to get zapped. You know, babies are basically useless. Sorry, Barb, I'm not looking up there. Babies are basically useless. They're just a little puddle of skin. And they're not really, really good for anything. They just make funny noises. And we think they're cute, but basically, they really can't do a whole lot. But they grow. The more mature they are, the more they can do. Then they can start getting hurt. You know, then they can start crawling and biting things and grabbing a hold of things that burn. But later on in life, they become more and more mature. The more and more useful they become to themselves, to the family, and to society. The same thing applies to us in our Christian life. I do not care how old you are chronologically. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you are a babe in Christ. It takes time to mature. Now, you always get emotional about this. And my secretary has heard me preach this before, and I make you a promise. Out in the right-hand column of my notes, she typed in big black capital letters, be careful. So I'm going to heed that counsel, and I'm going to be careful. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. I'm going to talk about maturity for a moment. Three aspects that I see here in Ephesians 5 begin with verse 11. It says, concerning him, we have much to say. If you want to know who him is, go back and read it later. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now here we have the author kind of beating around the bush. Hope, yes sir. What did I say? That's not in Ephesians. That's Hebrews 5. Thank you, Bob. I wondered what all you dumb folks were doing, eh?
Well,
since you have seen me last, there has been a major transition. Can you see me? If you can, you got something on me, because I can't see you. That's... Now, back to Hebrews 5. Thank you, Bob. Hebrews 5. We were getting too serious anyway. Concerning, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Three things about maturity. First, it takes time. Ladies and gentlemen, there is absolutely no shortcut to maturity. Your children are not 5 and then 15 and then 20. They are 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And that is the same application that goes through our life as Christians. We do not accept Christ one day and become giantly mature the next day. It takes a process of spending time first studying the milk of the Word as babes. And then we grasp the concepts that God is love. We read Philippians. We read Colossians. We read some of the books that just tell us about joy and love and peace. We go to 1 John and we read what John says. And we grow and we study. And then we get to Romans and Hebrews. And if we ever get enough nerve, we go to Revelation. But we don't do it backwards. We don't assume that we are mature now, period. And if you are someone's leader, if someone is looking to you for leadership, do not put them in a position of leadership, a position where they can be challenged just because they are a famous hero. We have several illustrations around here of where people come to Christ and they're great heroes. They're quarterbacks or they're singers or they're movie stars. They're saved on Saturday night and Sunday morning they're standing in the pulpit. It's almost like you and I as Christians say, this quarterback became a Christian. See, it's got to be true. This movie star is a Christian. See, I told you it was true. That quarterback and that movie star is a sinner just like you're a sinner. And that quarterback, calm down. And that quarterback and that movie star is going to die and go to hell just like you were. God is no respecter of persons. But what we do many, many times is that we take these people and we bring them on the platform and we raise them up and we stand them before people and we say, look, we want him to preach to you. We want him to tell you how God brought him to Christ and he's going to share all of these great and wonderful things. And in this part of the country, after that happening about 4 months, we read about a particular guy who was arrested about 1 o'clock in the morning for drunk driving. And we go, oh, how horrible. He is a babe in Christ. He or she is still dealing with the issues before they even became a Christian. They still have to deal with the issues of life. Now, the only difference is that they have the power of the Holy Spirit to help them deal with those. Paul was converted sometime around 35 AD when he was around 35 years old. In the 9th chapter of Acts. 4 chapters later, he starts his first missionary journey. But the thing that most people do not realize is that somewhere between 10 to 14 years took place between verse chapter 9 and chapter 13. Paul was a Pharisee. He was of the elite. There's a possibility that maybe he was even a member of the Sanhedrin, which is something comparable to our Supreme Court. He was sharp. If you study Acts, you will find that he spoke at least 5 different languages. But he did not know Jesus Christ and who he really was. He knew the God of the Old Testament. He had the books memorized. He knew all of those old books. And Jesus, when he accepted Christ on the road to Damascus, God came to him and said, "Paul, I have a few things that I need to share with you." And Paul went up to his old hometown of Tarsus, and he spent quite a bit of time there poring over that old book. And he could not understand the meaning of it. And he would read in Isaiah where it said, "Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." And he just could not. And all of a sudden one day, it said, "Wonderful Counselor, the Root of Jesse, Prince of Peace." And Paul said, "I got it. I see how it fits." And he jumps up and he shouts for joy. And there's a knock on the door. And Barnabas says, "Paul, we need you." Not a moment too soon. Not a moment too late. He was ready. He was mature. Wouldn't it have been, God wasted 14 years, didn't he? I mean, here's Paul. He did nothing for 14 years. Possibly as many as 14 years. He did absolutely nothing. We don't even know what happened to the guy. And you're in my economy, that's terrible. He only wrote 13 of the 26 books. He made up for lost time. We have more doctrine given to us by that man, more ways of running his church, more ways of choosing the leaders for his church. By the way, it was Paul who said, "Don't lay hands on men too quickly." If anybody's got the right to say that, it's Paul. He waited around 10 to 14 years before God laid his hands on him. Maturity just takes time. It takes growth in the knowledge of the word. We see that in verse 13. Knowledge. Just understanding the word of God. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." Be ready at all time to give an answer. Why do you have that hope? Why do you enjoy living like you do? Be ready to give an answer. I can remember my wife gave me a Bible when I was 18 years old. I was dating my wife when I was 18 years old. It was a teeny weeny little New Testament. There was something that I had always wanted to do up to that point. And that is that I had always wanted to share the gospel with somebody. My preacher was always preaching, "Tell people about Jesus." And that's, just tell them. So I got out my little New Testament. And I found Romans 3:23. I knew those verses. I didn't know them from memory, but I knew where they were. It never dawned on me that it'd be easy to memorize them. So I took and I found Romans 3:23, and right on the inside fly leaf of my Bible, where it's nothing but white pages, I wrote, page 49, Romans 6:23. So I could flip over there and I had it in red. And then I drew a little line down to the bottom of my Bible and it said, "Turn to page 52, Romans 6:23. So I turned to page 52 and there was Romans 6:23 and I'd outline it in red. And then I had another little word of that. It said, "Go to Ephesians 2:8-9. And that's on page 741. And I'd go down there and on page 741, there's Ephesians 2:8-9. And I'd outline it in red. Guess what? Never shared the gospel with anyone out of that little book. I had the knowledge. I knew where it was. But it was not a part of my life. It was not something that I was ready to do, because one reason is I hardly ever carried that little book around with me. So I found out that there was more to it than that, and I ended up graduating from high school, probably sharing the gospel with one person 4 years in high school. In April, I had an opportunity to lead about 3 or 4 people to Christ. In that 1 month, God was just such a blessing to me. He gave me a desire to do that. Give you a combination. The guy was sitting here downstairs in the... No, he wasn't. He was sitting in this room. I preached that night. And he came to him and he was having problems with evolution. Wouldn't you believe it? Couldn't believe the Bible because of evolution. And I've done some studying on that. So we started at 9 o'clock. And we went through all of these tirades. I shared the gospel with him 8 different ways. He said, I can't believe it. I said, you believe in evolution? He said, yeah. I said, you were there, right? He said, no. I said, why do you believe it? He said, well, I read it. I said, oh. I said, what's water made out of? He said, hydrogen and oxygen. I said, you ever seen one of those little doobies? I mean, just a little bitty water molecule. You know, it's got 2 little thinkies of oxygen and 1 H2. 2 of hydrogen and 1 of oxygen. You've seen that, right? He said, no. I said, how come you believe that stuff? He said, well, I read it. And I said, and you say you can't have faith in the Bible? And you believe that water is made out of hydrogen and oxygen? I said, you don't want to believe the Bible. 11:30, he prayed to receive Christ. 2.5 hours long. Mostly spending time in the Word. But there's a difference. I didn't have my little red Bible. I mean, my little Bible, those little red things in there. Over the years, I've spent some time in the Word. Not nearly as much as a lot of people. But some. And it was fun. It was a challenge. It was exciting. And I tell you, when that guy said, I don't have any other recourse, do I? I said, no, you really don't. And he said, I'd like to pray. And he prayed. You cannot, unless you've had it happen, understand and know the joy that comes from doing that. John 6:44, one more time. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I did nothing except share the Word of God. The Holy Spirit took the Word of God and brought that young man to himself. It takes knowledge and growth. The last thing it takes is experience in the use of the Word of God. Practice, practice, practice. The sword of the Spirit. Most of us go through life. You know what the sword of the Spirit is? Anybody know? The Word of God. We read through Ephesians 6. This is Ephesians this time. 6. And we read about all of these things that Christians have. You know, you got this helmet of salvation. And you got this chest protector of something else. And you got the shin guards. And you got the gloves. And you got all of this stuff that makes you and I as a Christian a good dodger. We spend most of our lives claiming we got faith in this and that and the other. And when trials and tribulations come our way, we claim faith and we dodge and we duck and we run from those fiery darts. We have no means of fighting back. And the only weapon that we have to fight is a sword. And that is the Word of God. I'd rather be slashing and whacking than I had be dodging and ducking. And most of us spend our Christian life dodging and ducking because we do not know how to use our sword. Give you a perfect illustration. Our old friend Peter in the Scriptures. I love that guy standing in the garden with Jesus. Here comes all the troops. Peter's a fisherman. He doesn't know up from down about a sword. And he reaches and grabs a sword and he aims at Malchus's head. And all he gets is his ear. Well, I don't, in no stretch of the imagination do I believe that Peter was trying to cut off his ear. But you hand that same sword to a Roman guard and see what happens. Your head will roll. That is because he knows his weapon. Now bless Peter's heart. He shouldn't have had that kind of sword to begin with. And Jesus told him and solved that problem. That's another one of those miracles you just got to believe by faith. Hey, pray like the Bible is true. You know, as you read it, just pretend that these things really happened. And that Malcolm was really a man. I mean, yeah, Malcolm, is it Malcolm? Malchus was really a man. And pretend that you are him. And you've heard about this man Jesus. And you want to go see. You've heard these strange stories about this man. And it cost you. This crazy idiot grabs a sword and cuts your ear off. Now imagine that you are Malchus. And you are standing there with your hand on the side of your head. And remember, he was a real man. Like you and I. He was a person. And all of a sudden, out of the darkness, shoop, and there goes the side of your head. And this man, Jesus, that you have heard about, that you've heard these strange and weird stories about, that you've come out to see, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, he reaches down, and you know that ear is gone. You can see the blood all over your hand, and out of the clear blue, this man that you've come to see and to marvel at puts it back on, and it stops bleeding. What would that have done to you? Man, I've tried to think. I would have believed. He was real. Read the Bible like these people are real. Read it like they had emotions. Read it like they hurt. Gotta hurry. I got 5 minutes. The Bible speaks to every issue of life. In the early 20th century, there was a man came along whose name was Sigmund Freud. And he brought up some philosophies of psychology that we are not responsible for what we do. We are affected by our environment. And that someone else is responsible. Genesis tells a story. There was a man on the face of the earth whose name was Adam. And he did not have a wife. And God created him a wife. And one day, of all the trees and the fruit, and of all the things that were in the garden that were totally available to all of them, Eve is standing looking at that tree. Isn't that amazing? No matter how much we have, we concentrate on what we don't have. I'm the world's worst. And so Satan kind of slithers up beside her or walks up beside her in the form of a snake and tempts Eve. And she eats the apple or whatever it was and she takes it back to Adam and he eats. And then all of a sudden, there's a noise in the garden. It's God. And Adam and Eve go and hide themselves. Then comes a strange question as God walks in the Garden of Eden. He says, "Where are you?" Isn't that strange for God to ask that? Where are you? He knew where they were. I think he wanted them to step out into the open and have to admit who they were and what they had done. And he looks at Adam and he says, "Adam, what has happened?" And Adam says, "Look, hold it, God. I was happy all by myself." I never, the whole time I've been here, did I even go near that tree. You brought this woman here, and you see what happened. It's not my fault, it's hers. And God turns and he looks at Eve. He says, "What did you do?" I can see Adam go, "Whew." And Eve said, "Well, man, I mean, you created a snake. He was your creation. You made him sneaky and subtle. And he tricked me. It's your fault. You made the snake." God turns and looks at the snake and said, "What did you do?" Eve goes, "Whew." And then he begins with the snake and he says, because you have sinned, you will do this. And he turns and he looks at Eve and he says, because you have sinned, you will do this. And he turns and he looks at Adam and says, because you have sinned, you will do this. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. See, we would buy in our society the things that are fed to us. And the Bible contradicts it. One last story. There was a man named Lazarus and he was sick. Mary and Martha sent for Jesus and said, Jesus, hurry, hurry. Lazarus is sick. Jesus said, hey guys, let's take our time. We're not in a big hurry. They got there a few days later and Lazarus was dead. Mary and Martha come out crying and weeping. And Jesus sees them coming. And they're crying and they said, oh, if you had only been here, Lazarus would not have died. And Jesus said, Lazarus will rise again. And one of them said, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. John 11:35 is the smallest, shortest verse in the scriptures. It says, Jesus wept. I'm going to give you a personal idea. I want you to write personal. I personally do not believe that Jesus was crying because Lazarus was dead. I believe Jesus wept because as he looked around, all the people that he had been together with the last year, 2 years, could not have faith and did not see and did not believe because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. As all these people cried and said, if you had only been here, I know he will arise at this day and that day and the other. And Jesus says, you don't understand. Now, to show you how accurate the Bible is, on this mountainside are all these tombs. People have been buried there for the last 100 years. Things packed full of dead folks. Suppose that God of creation had walked to the side of the mountain, overlooking that mountain with hundreds of graves and maybe even thousands of bodies, and had said, come forth. Wonder what would have happened. People who had died 1,000 years ago would have come forth. Because, ladies and gentlemen, it makes no difference what state you are in. It makes no difference what condition you're in. It makes no difference how long you've been dead. When the God of all creation in the universe says, come forth, you come forth. But he only wanted Lazarus, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of that tomb, wrapped up in a sheet, taking little bitty steps, tottering along. Jesus leans over to his disciples and says, go unwrap him before he falls down and kills himself. Oh, it's such a pleasure to study the Word of God. It's exciting. Remember, read it like it's real. Read like Lazarus was a real man. Read it like maybe you were Mary or you were Martha and Lazarus was your brother. And you had gone through this time of weeping and mourning and you look and you see him come back from the dead. And you look at Jesus and for maybe the first time, you see and you realize and you know who he is and the feeling that must have gone through them. Put feeling into it. Those people were real. Read it like that. The Word of God is inerrant, it's infallible, and it's totally inspired. It brings about your salvation. And through time and knowledge and growth of the Scriptures and practice and use of it, it brings about your maturity. It's been such a delightful time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word, for its infallibility. Father, thank you that it speaks to every issue of life, that the principles therein meet every problem that we have ever faced in our life or ever will face, and that it has a word for us. Father, I continue to pray for this week that people's lives will be changed for all eternity. And as they look back 15 years from now, they will remember this week when they made life-changing decisions and they've never been the same since. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death. But Father, thank you for that glorious morning when he walked out victorious. And Satan and all of his angels, their doom was sealed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.